And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
Welcome, everybody. Hands-On Apologetics. I am Gary Matuta, and you have now entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo, where we learn how to explain, defend, share the faith with confidence, clarity, and charity. And it's great to be with you today because we're going to talk about an interesting topic, alcohol. Basically, drinks, adult beverages. Does God forbid alcohol? Does he permit it? And what are the parameters for alcohol? You know, not a lot of our separated brethren believe that alcohol is forbidden, and that many times when they celebrate the Lord's Supper, they will do so with grape juice or some non-alcoholic version of wine. And so, you know, what does the Bible say? What's the early church fathers have to say about the use of alcohol? Well, you know what? Master Apologist William Albrecht is going to come into the dojo after the first break. And we're going to talk about that. You know, does God forbid alcohol? Are we allowed to use alcohol? Maybe does God command the use of alcohol? That's an interesting question. We're going to tackle that coming up soon. So if you have any questions for our guest, William Albrecht, give us a call at 888-526-2151. That's 888-526-2151. Or, you know, if you're phone shy or mic shy and you don't want to come on the show, but you do have a question, you can always send your questions to questions at handsonapologetics.com. And that goes straight to the dojo mailbox, which I read and I answer. And by the way, I want to give my shout out to those watching on social media, on live stream, on Facebook, YouTube. Hello, everybody. Thank you so much for the emoji explosion. Very nice. Very nice indeed. I also want to thank all of you listening on radio around the country, outside the country, and you know, welcome aboard as we try to do this thing that we call Hands-On Apologetics. And we also, as you know, for those who are veterans of this show, you know, we want to build up our skill sets. We want to be able to spot fuzzy thinking. And to do that, we do a Finding the Fallacy segment. And today's Finding the Fallacy, like I said, this week, I'm doing all propaganda techniques just to change things up. And today's propaganda technique is grabbing the rhetorical middle. And we also meet one of the early church fathers. And today's early church father is a biggie. It is Pope St. Damasus I. So a very important pope in church history. So we'll learn about him in a second. And let's see. Oh, by the way, you know, I haven't mentioned this in a while, but for many of you, I know it's coming up on lunchtime. Perhaps you're listening at work and you can't hear the whole program. Don't worry, because you can listen to the program via podcast. We have it available, by the way, on YouTube. So please subscribe. You know, check out the Hands-On Apologetics channel on YouTube. Also, all the other great shows have channels as well. Or you can go to our website, which is virginmostpowerfulradio.org, and just click on our shows and scroll down to Hands-On Apologetics or any one of the other awesome programs that Virgin Most Powerful produces. And you could download it. You could share it with friends. You could do all sorts of wonderful things with it and help, you know, spread the wealth. Let people know about us. And that's a great way to evangelize. And in fact, yesterday, we were just talking about how getting people in touch with resources is important. And this is a great resource. If you hear a great show on the network, share it with a friend. You know, tell them, hey, this was an interesting show. Check it out. Got lots of information. And that way you don't have to know everything. It takes the burden off your back. You don't have to be a know-it-all. All you have to do is know which resources to plug people into. So that's my little Hands-On Apologetics tip for you. Now, let's jump to the Meet the Early Church Father, like I said, or excuse me, the Finding the Fallacy. Like I said, it's a propaganda technique. And today's propaganda technique is grabbing the rhetorical middle. A propaganda technique, by the way, for those who aren't familiar with it, it's not a logical fallacy, but rather it's a way in which people can persuade you to think or do something without presenting evidence or arguments for it. In other words, it sneaks in under the critical radar and gets you to, it motivates you to do or think something. And grabbing the rhetorical mill is a very, very powerful propaganda technique. What is it? Well, basically, it's this. It's where you paint your opponents as two extremes. You know, no one likes to be part of the extreme, right? No one wants to be a radical. No one wants to be a nut on the fringe. So usually what they do is they paint their opposition, you know, that is, let's say in politics, somebody is ultra left, and then there's another position that's ultra right. And that's where you grab the rhetorical middle, because everybody likes to mainstream it. They like to be in the middle. It's the comfort zone. You know, you want to feel like you're kind of in the mainstream, comforted by all these other, you know, the majority of people. So you paint your oppositions as two extremes, and then you grab the rhetorical middle. Actually, during the, if you remember way back in the Clinton administration, they called it triangulation. That's essentially this propaganda technique. You know, they would paint their oppositions as two extreme positions, and then that makes them look more moderate, more mainstream. And of course, you know, that's entirely fallacious. Something is not true or good simply because it's the middle position, right? So that's our propaganda technique. The grabbing the rhetorical middle, and, you know, political seasons kind of coming up. And, you know, it's good to, whenever somebody does that, realize, hold on a second, brace yourself, because the baloney is about to start. All right, so let's jump to the Meet the Early Church Fathers segment. Like I said, it's one of my favorites. It's Pope St. Damasus I, who reigned as Pope from AD 366 to 384. Pope Damasus I is remembered most of all for his commissioning of St. Jerome to translate the scriptures from the original sources, Greek and Latin, and excuse me, Greek and Hebrew into Latin. And that eventually became the Latin Vulgate translation. And also, he's known for having changed liturgical language of the Roman Church from Greek to Latin. So, you know, although we always think, we think Latin Rite, Roman Rite, this goes way back. Well, actually, there was a time where, you know, Latin was the newfangled language, and we were doing the liturgy in Greek. So just keep that in mind. That was Pope St. Damasus who changed the language of the liturgy. He is interesting himself in it. He also adorned the tombs of the martyrs. He's known for that. He composed numerous metric epitaphs, generally referred to as epigrams, and had them engraved in marble slabs. And today we actually have 59 such epigrams, which are accepted as authentic. And Pope St. Damasus is also known for what's known as the Council of Rome. And that's where our major works come from. St. Ambrose of Milan was instrumental in having a council meet in Rome, hoping to obtain the reinstallment of Maximus in Constantinople and Paulinus in Antioch. His ends were thwarted before the council met. Nevertheless, the council was convoked by Emperor Gratian, and the principal metropolitans of the West assembled under Damasus for the Council of Rome in AD 382. Now, coming from that council, we have one major document, which is known as the Tome of Damasus, or the Faith of Damasus, or the Confession of the Catholic Faith of Damasus. It has different titles. It's all just one work. That probably was an instrument, or like one of the products of the Council of Rome in 382. And it's very important. It contains mostly anathemas. In fact, 23 anathemas. And it also has a summation of the doctrinal tome drawn up by the Council of Constantinople, which met the year 1 year earlier in 381 AD. In fact, it's virtually identical. Now, Ambrose was present at the Council of Rome, and it's not unlikely they actually drew up the Tome of Damasus as, you know, as part of his work. There's also the canon that comes from the Council of Rome. It's funny, I was just talking to apologists last night about this, that the canon is known as the Decree of Damasus, and it includes the Old and New Testament books, including the deuterocanonical books of the Old Testament that Protestants reject. Now, it's unclear whether or not this canon of Damasus was part of the Council of Rome. Some people doubt it. But nevertheless, it does come from his episcopal authority. So if you pick up, you know, a copy of like Denzinger, which is a compendium of church documents, or even a new one that's put out by Ignatius Press called Denzinger Hunermann, you'll find a little note there that basically says that we're not sure whether it's part of the council. Nevertheless, it is traced to Damasus. And nevertheless, it is one of those really early lists of sacred scripture that includes the deuterocanon. So, you know, and that's near and dear to my heart, folks. If you don't know, I actually wrote, how many books have I written on the deuterocanon? I wrote 3 books on the deuterocanon and showed how, you know, throughout this history, how the deuterocanon developed. And it was actually none other than Saint Jerome who caused a lot of mischief in the 4th century, because when he was commissioned by the Pope to translate, make a fresh translation of the scriptures, Jerome developed this idea of Hebrew truth, that if it's not in a Hebrew text that was available to him, it wasn't sacred scripture. And guess what? The deuterocanon was not in the Hebrew text. So in his prefaces in the Vulgate, he basically says that they're apocrypha, and that causes a lot of problems from there on out. All right, coming up on the other side of the break, William Albrecht's coming on to talk about what does God teach about using alcohol. Stay tuned.
Welcome to our January 11th, 2020 Spiritual Warfare Conference. Every year without fail, this is our most popular, well-attended event. This year's Spiritual Warfare Conference will host Adam Bly, a Catholic demonologist and an auxiliary member of the International Association of Exorcists, along with Dr. Luis Sandoval, a psychiatrist who's part of the Healing, Deliverance, and Exorcism team for the Diocese of Orange. These two gentlemen bring tons of experience and expertise in the area of spiritual warfare. This is going to be a high-information Catholic seminar. I'll be there as well, sharing some riveting stories on the diabolical and liberation found through Jesus Christ from my best-selling book, The Devil and the City of Angels. Mark your calendars, come and join us, and meet other radio hosts from Jesus 911. Contrary to popular belief, spiritual warfare is not demon-centered, it's Christ-centered. Come join us and learn how to armor up and fight the good fight of faith. Catholics, wake up. Don't hit the snooze button. Join us at St. Christopher Catholic Church, 629 South Glendora Avenue, Escovina, California, on January 11, 2020. See you then. Strength and honor in Jesus' name.
Jesus said to the apostles in Luke chapter 10, "Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me." According to Saint Boniface, in her voyage across the ocean of this world, the church is like a great ship being pounded by the waves of life's different stresses. Our duty is not to abandon ship, but to keep her on course. May our Lord help us remain ever faithful to his church, to aid and defend her.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody, to Hands-On Apologetics. And we're talking about alcohol. You know, in many non-Catholic Protestant churches, the communion services doesn't have wine, but rather it has grape juice. And in fact, this probably comes from the Methodist and the temperance movement, where alcohol was, for many good reasons, kind of pushed aside, if you will. And unfortunately, you can't really do that when it comes to the Mass, to the Last Supper, where Jesus has wine. And some groups actually built their theology on this, and they have lots of arguments as to why the communion shouldn't have wine, and also that why we shouldn't drink. So to help us get perspective on this, what does the Church teach on it? What does Scripture teach? What do the early fathers have to say? We have Master Apologist William Albrecht coming into the dojo. He's a convert to the Catholic faith. He's also an international speaker and debater, participated in over 50 live and moderated debates, and I'm sure it's a lot higher than that since I've had this bio made. William runs a website dedicated to the early church fathers, and the address, folks, if you don't already know it, you really should write it down or check it out. It is patristicpillars.com. And William, welcome to Hands on Apologetics.
Gary, my good friend, it is always a pleasure to be on.
Yes, indeed. Yeah, because you are the Rock'em Sock'em robot of debating and dialogues. And do you have any idea what your total of debates is up to? It's got to be more than 50.
I'm guessing 60-something, I think. Yeah, it's pretty high up there.
Yeah. Yeah, you, my friend, you take the faith to the public square and, square off with lots of people. And also, you have the benefit of being a convert to the Catholic faith. Now, for those who maybe they're just tuning in, they don't know about your background, what tradition did you come from?
I come from the Baptist tradition, Gary. But before that, very interesting that you do bring up Methodism, because I did dabble a little bit in Methodism as well, in Methodist congregations. And you're very right when you point out how the Methodist churches and a lot of Baptists as well just really shun alcohol. And really at our communion, if you will, services, we had crackers and grape juice. We were taught very strongly that Christ never drank alcohol, but rather it was unfermented grape juice.
Okay. Yeah. So yeah, and that's not unusual. I mean, it's very common with Baptist, Methodist. I'm sure there's others as well that
no doubt
they don't use wine. We talked about your background. What got you interested in the church and eventually led you to come into full communion with the church?
Yeah, really, really, Gary. I've got to say, when I began to examine the early church fathers, comparing their commentary, comparing the way the early infant church looked, I could tell that the early church resembled that of the New Testament church. But then when I'm looking at what the early church taught, that resembled what the Catholic Church taught. So there had to be some sort of a connection here, but there was a disconnect in Protestantism with the early infant church, the New Testament church, and Protestantism. Yet the teachings could be found within Catholicism, Gary, as you know. Teachings on infant baptism, on the Eucharist, on the canon of Scripture, on purgatory, veneration of the saints, on our Blessed Mother, and really the list can go on and on, Gary. But really, I could not reconcile the teachings of the Bible and the early church with that of Protestantism, but I could with that of Catholicism, and that is why I became a Catholic. And I haven't regretted it one bit.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's been fun ever since with all the debates and stuff you've had.
Wow.
Yeah, and not just teaching, but practice. And I think this is one of those areas where we can show that in some sections of not all Protestants, but some groups within Protestantism, that their practice is actually at variance with what we find in Scripture in regards to using, not using wine.
No doubt. No doubt, Gary. And the really interesting thing, and the thing that I think that we're going to bring out the most today, is that when we read what the Bible says, Gary, that lines up perfectly with what the Catholic Church teaches, and what the earliest harbingers of the faith, the earliest patristic pillars, the earliest fathers taught. We can see they taught that alcohol was not only acceptable, but was something good directly from God. So good that really when we receive communion, when we receive the body and blood of our Lord and our Savior, that comes under the species of bread and wine.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Well, hey, let's why don't we start off with Catholic teaching, then exactly, you know, what is the Church's position in regards to alcohol?
Yeah, really, I love to point to the Catechism, Gary. Paragraph 2290 tells us, the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, the virtue of temperance disposes us to avoid every kind of excess, the abuse of food, the abuse of alcohol, tobacco, or medicine. Those incur grave guilt who, by drunkenness or a love of speed, endanger their own and others' safety on the road, at sea, or in the air. So when we look at what the Catechism is talking about, it, in essence, it is telling us that you've got food that is good, you've got medicine, and you have alcohol that are good. But like everything else, Gary, they can be abused. And if you abuse them, that is definitely a sin. But from the very beginning, the Church has always taught that alcohol is a gift from God. If you look at the Council of Trent, the Great Council of Trent, Gary, that teaches that the true body and blood of our Lord, together with his soul and divinity, exist under the species of bread and wine. His body exists under the species of bread, and his blood under the species of wine, according to the import of his words. And I think really, Gary, I think that is important to really point out and to bring out. If our Lord and Savior, if Christ was going to come to us under the species of bread and wine, we can really come to the conclusion that in its own very essence, alcohol, because that is what wine is, it is alcoholic, is good. And really, what is bad is abusing of it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. You know, just by the adoption of, you know, like you said, the species of wine, because there's a transubstantiation, of course, it's just the appearances or the aspects or accidents of wine. But nevertheless, if it was immoral, you know, intrinsically immoral, then you would have Christ instituting something that would be, even in appearances, be intrinsically immoral. That doesn't make sense.
It doesn't make any sense, Gary. And really, what fascinates me the most is when you think about the Bible and you ask anybody, well, what is the first book of the Bible? They're going to right away, everybody knows Genesis is the first book. Everybody knows. But the real thing that I find amazing, Gary, is if you go to the book of Genesis, chapter 27, 26 to 28, right away you have wine being talked about, alcohol. We read, then his father Isaac said to him, come near me and kiss me, my son. So he came near him and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. What is incredible for me, Gary, is in the very first book of the Bible, we read about the blessings being bestowed from God, and alcohol is one of those blessings as early as the 27th chapter of Genesis.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Yeah, it's so right off the bat in Genesis, you know, Isaac prays for God's blessing, which includes wine.
That's correct. And we know as we continue reading and we go onward and onward, we know that that alcohol, by the way, whenever we read a number of times, the Greek word is oinos. We know that oinos, we know that this was a fermented drink. We know this was alcoholic. We know that it was not unfermented because many times we read about oinos being able to put you in a drunken state. Well, Gary, correct me if I'm wrong, but I've never heard of an unfermented drink being able to get you drunk.
Yeah, I was going to say, you know, you don't get inebriated by drinking a lot of grape juice, do you?
No, you don't. You don't go to the store and buy some O'Doul's and get inebriated from drinking that.
Well, okay, well, let's just take one example of, like, case in point. I know in the Psalms, for example, you know, it speaks about wine gladdening the human heart, right?
Definitely. And Gary, really, really, the context is incredible. Let me go ahead and go over it right away. Psalms 104.
Okay.
By the streams, the birds of the air have their habitation. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for people to use to bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the human heart, oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen the human heart. Just one thing I'd like to add for the audience here, but don't we have an incredible foreshadowing of the sacraments here, Gary? I mean, just an incredible, the gifts from God. We've got wine. We have oil, as we know, is used in many, many, many instances in the church. And we've got bread that is used in the Eucharist. As we read earlier, our Lord and our Savior comes under the species of wine and bread. I mean, really, really, from the very beginning, the Lord is preparing the hearts of his people for the beautiful sacraments that he would introduce to the New Covenant, the New Testament church.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Yeah, absolutely. You got wine, oil, and bread. Yeah, absolutely.
Yes.
But sometimes it's argued that, well, when they talk about wine, they're talking about new wine. So it's a little alcoholic, but not a lot alcoholic. Is there any scripture that would suggest otherwise?
No doubt, Gary. And I love really, really going to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 is such an incredible passage. And really, the context is great because we read about just a few chapters before this about that statement, new wine appears. Isaiah 25 says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear." To me, Gary, that sounds like this feast is going to contain some really, really good tasting wine if it's been aged.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. So, I mean, it's obviously they're not talking like wine that's just started fermenting and it's very, very low alcohol. I mean, this is, like you said, choice wines. You know, they do not serve wine before its time in the Old Testament, that's for sure. And, you know, I hear the music coming up, so we'll have to hold it there. We'll come back on the other side of the break, William. You listen to Hands On Apologetics, and we're talking about, you know, what does God have to say about using alcohol? Well, you'd be surprised what the New Testament and Old Testament has to say. Talking with William Albrecht. More to come on the other side of the break. Stay tuned, everybody.
Welcome, Daniel. You're on the line. What's on your mind, brother?
Hi, I just wanted to share a testimony about Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I had a buddy at work who, you know, he's a lukewarm Catholic guy, and I wanted him to start listening to the Terry and Jesse show, so I kept telling him to download the app, and he kept putting me off. So one day, I grabbed his phone, and I downloaded the app for him. I went on vacation, and you know, I kept telling him to listen to it. He was kind of put me off. I came back from vacation. He comes to my cubicle and he says to me, "Hey, man, I've been listening to Terry and Justin's show and it's great. And it's made a big impact in his life. The guy, he's going to weekly adoration a couple times a week. He goes to the mass in the morning. Mm-hmm. He's an on-fire Catholic and he promotes the Terry and Jesse show and the Virgin Most Powerful Radio."
Wow. Daniel, what a testimony. And I want to encourage our listeners to get those cards by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org and do what Daniel's doing. Go out and spread the faith by inviting people to listen to Virgin Most Powerful. Daniel, thanks for your testimony, brother. God love you.
You're welcome.
Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we come to understand." According to St. Augustine, understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you may understand. May God grant us a strong living faith in Him and His divine plan of salvation, and help us to believe so that we may understand.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome back, everybody. We're chatting with William Albrecht about, you know, does God command wine? Does he permit wine, or is wine forbidden? Alcoholic beverages, and to help us work through that is William Albrecht. And William, you know, before the break, it's surprising the Old Testament is surprisingly positive about using alcohol. You know, it's a blessing. It's a gift from God. But, you know, there's also the flip side, too. Just like you read in the Catechism, for those who may be just joining us, you know, wine is good. It's a blessing, but it needs to be used in moderation, doesn't it?
That is correct, Gary. And really, the one thing I find the most fascinating, Gary, is that the Catechism echoes just what the Scriptures teach us, that wine, alcohol, is very, very good. But if you abuse it like anything else, it can cause harm to any well-meaning person.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, and that's biblical too, isn't it?
Definitely, Gary. And I'm going to throw something at you, Gary, because I know you'll appreciate this. But I'm going to toss a deuterocanonical book in. The book of Sirach. Sirach 31:27. For me, Gary, personally, as a German and somebody that does enjoy his alcohol every now and then, I love this passage. Wine can put new life into you if you drink it in moderation. What would life be like without it? Wine was created to make us happy. Wine drunk at the proper time and in moderation is rejoicing of heart and gladness of soul. Wine drunk to excess leads to bitterness of spirit, to quarrels and stumbling. Which really, Gary, that is incredible, isn't it? Because we've got, as you pointed out, the flip side. It's very good. What would life be without it? It gladdens the heart, warms the belly. But if you overdo it, it leads to that bitterness of spirit and, really, to sin.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, Paul talks about drunkenness. You know, drunkenness, those will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, yeah, I mean, there are limits that they should be used in the way that God intended it. And you know, I know we're focusing on wine, William, but correct me if I'm wrong, but doesn't the Old Testament also include, like, for celebrating feast, hard liquor, and even, like, some form of beer?
Yes. In fact, unfortunately, you know, with time constraints, we could actually talk about this for a long time. The Bible talks about something it uses in the Hebrew and the Greek called strong drink. And we know for a fact strong drink was probably more powerful than when it's talking about wine. So it could be talking about a hard kind of liquor or something similar to a very high alcoholic beer, which if you look at what scholars have examined and you look at even the commentary on the early church fathers, we know that the Bible doesn't just talk about wine. It talks about multiple forms of drink that were alcoholic.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Yeah, so if you're celebrating a feast, you don't want to break out the grape juice. You know, you don't want to break out, you know, the wine, right?
That is correct, yes. And really, really, you look at the passages, you look at what the Bible says, and for me, the thing that I find the most fascinating, Gary, is every time you read the passages we've gone over, we read about festivals, we read about gatherings of the people of God, we read about things that warm your heart and make you happy, and you have alcohol in these situations. In today's modern day era, in our modern age, sometimes you hear that and you think, well, you know what, that can be bad. But really, when taken in moderation, when taken the way it should be, it isn't bad. It's something very good, and it's something you encounter at every single Mass, Gary.
Yeah.
As alcohol absolutely is present.
Absolutely. Yeah. So, why don't we finish off the Old Testament? Are there any other Old Testament texts that speak in a positive sense about wine?
I love pointing to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Gary. And verse 7 says, go eat your bread again with enjoyment and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has long ago approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Do not let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy your life with a wife whom you love all the days of your life that you are given under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. So we've got the Lord God showing us what he approves of wine, wine that gives us a merry heart. And I know it's a little bit off topic, but again, we've got bread and again, we've got oil there, Gary. So
yeah.
So much foreshadowing of the sacraments of the elements used here, Gary. But we need to examine what is being talked about here. Wine, and wine gives us a merry heart, and it is approved by God. Because why? Because every area you look in the Bible, Gary, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, every time you read of wine in a positive manner, alcohol in a positive way, it is in moderation.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, the Jews weren't teetotalers when it came to feast. You know, when they feasted, they feasted. You know, they did indeed. But you know, and then when it was penitential, they definitely did penance. So, that's really fascinating. And so why don't we look at the New Testament evidence, and I'm sure everyone listening there is saying, what about Cana? Why don't we do Cana? We'll talk about that. What does that show us about alcohol?
Yeah, and Gary, before we get to Cana, I'd like to say one thing real quick.
Okay.
Within Protestantism, in the sophisticated circles of people that try to say that Christ never approved of alcohol or drank alcohol, they like to claim that Jesus Christ took a Nazarene vow and never touched alcohol. But if we look at John chapter 2, 1 to 12, we can see quite the opposite, Gary. We read, when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the chief steward. So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from through the servants who had drawn the water and knew, though, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Gary, correct me if I'm wrong, but that's a whole lot of wine there.
Yeah. Actually, there's 3 or 4 things we could break out of this. Yeah, first, the quantity. Jesus didn't just produce a bottle of wine. He produced an awful lot, like 20 or 30 gallons worth of wine.
Yes, a lot of wine was produced there. And another thing that must be brought out, Gary, why? As our Blessed Mother, as our Immaculate Mary points out, she notices that they've run out of wine. They're having a good time. They're enjoying themselves, reveling in the blessings of our Lord and Savior. And she says, well, you know what, Christ, you know, we've run out of wine. We want to continue having a bit of a good time. Can we get a little bit more? And his first public miracle is this. And really, this is incredible because they're having a good time in moderation. And this is all part of God's blessing.
Yeah. I think this is also one of those, I don't want to say silver bullet, but I will, silver bullet verses that prove that we're not talking about low alcoholic wine or no alcoholic, like grape juice. But it's definitely, you know, the wine there is intoxicating, isn't it?
That is correct. The context of the verses, Gary, shows us that wine is intoxicating. And I would add one thing. Every early church father that commented on that verse You don't ever have them talking about unfermented grape juice. You have them talking about what they knew was an alcoholic drink.
Yeah, and if you look at the words of the steward there, he says everyone serves good wine first. Then when people start getting tipsy, right, gets a little drunk, then they bring out the cheap stuff because you can't really tell, you know, at that point.
Whether
it's yeah.
But there's one great thing brought out, Gary. I know we don't have time to go into it in detail, but the great church father Ambrose at Origen point out how the steward is blown away because the wine that Christ produced must have been incredibly delicious because he must have thought, wow, where were you hiding this wine? This stuff is great.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, because, well, think about it. People at home, you have your can of Welsh's grape juice or something like that, right? Is there really a difference in quality between one grape juice and another? I mean, I guess if it sits in the can too long, you know, it goes bad. But, but there is a big difference in the quality of wine, alcoholic wine. So just the fact that he comments on the quality kind of shows that we're not talking about grape juice.
No doubt. Remember you kind of get like a kind of like an incredulity coming from him when he says, whoa. He says everyone serves the good wine first, then the inferior wine. But he's kept the good wine until now. You kind of get a little bit of a excitement coming from his tone there. And really, Gary, I would love to have tasted just a sip of that wine. I bet it was incredible.
Yeah, right. And, you know, William, sometimes I suggest to people when somebody gives an interpretation that they plug it back into the text because then you can see whether it works or not. So if you go back and you put into the words of the steward, everyone who serves good grape juice first, and then the inferior grape juice after the guests have become drunk, you know, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever, does it?
Not at all, Gary. You would really you would make the text itself nonsensical, and then you would also throw into question every early interpretation on this verse. The fact that the earliest interpreters knew what was being talked about here, really, really, to claim that this was grape juice or an unfermented drink really doesn't make any sense at all.
Yeah, in fact, you know, if you serve the great grape juice first, then they really can tell when the bad stuff is served.
That's correct.
We're talking with William Albrecht about the Bible and alcohol, and we got a lot more coming up on the other side of break, so stay with us, folks. We'll be right back.
An exciting story for you to listen to, the story of John Pridmore. John Pridmore was a hitman for the gangs in East London.
I met some guys who seemed to have everything that I thought would make you happy. So I started working for these people. So to my shame, I was involved in vicious crime of all sorts.
He collected debts for the gangs. And if people didn't pay their debts, it was his job to kill them.
And as I drove home that night, I thought, what have I become that I could kill someone and not even care?
He was in the elevator on his way up to the 17th floor, and there was a 17-year-old young man in the elevator with him. Suddenly, this young man looked John right in the eye, and he said, Jesus loves you.
And I said the first prayer I'd ever said. I said, up to now, all I've done is take from you, God. Now I want to give.
Within a year, by the grace of God, John was able to get out of the gang and be freed from this road to hell that he had been walking on. Go to Virgin Most Powerful YouTube channel and listen to this story today.
Jesus said in Matthew 26, "Stay awake and pray that you may not enter into temptation." According to St. Ephrem, Jesus, who feared nothing, experienced fear and asked to be freed from death, although he knew it was impossible. How much more must we persevere in prayer before temptation assails us, so that we may be freed when the test has come? May God grant that we may withstand temptation and carry out His will in all things.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Matuta. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. We are chatting with William Albrecht about alcohol in the Bible, I guess you could say. And, you know, William, you have done so many debates. I came up with a great nickname. I'm going to start calling you the papal pugilist. You know, they could say, and in this corner, the papal pugilist, William Albrecht. Maybe we'll do that. We'll have to get together with Richard.
And,
yeah, put together a promo or something for you. But, yeah, we're talking alcohol and, of course, you know, the wedding of Cana. Obviously, that's not unfermented grapes. It's alcoholic. And, of course, you know, and the ultimate question, of course, is the Lord's Supper, isn't it?
No doubt, Gary, no doubt. And really, when we look at what we're reading about in the Lord's Supper, we get an even better view of how alcohol is approved by God. And we can find that in Matthew chapter 26, where Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. And he says, while they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we've got here, we have bread again, which is incredible, and then we've got wine.
Yeah.
We read about the fruit of the vine. We know this is alcoholic, not only because the early fathers teach it, Gary, but as you know, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 show us every single Eucharistic institution, every single passage, all of those teach that that is wine that is being served. And whenever Paul talks about wine, Gary, such as in Ephesians 5:18, where he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. He's using the exact same Greek word that he uses in 1 Corinthians 11 and the same word used for wine that Matthew 26 uses. So if you're taking wine, if it is being approved of by God, if we're being shown the positive aspect of it, and then we're told that you can get drunk off of this, we know this isn't unfermented grape juice. We know that this drink is alcoholic, and it has the potential to get you drunk.
Yeah, yeah, very good. So, yeah, Ephesians 5:18 is a good one, because not only does it show that, you know, he's talking about real alcohol here, but they also has that, you know, but don't get drunk, because that's debauchery. So there are limits. You know, it isn't, you know, drink as much as you want, or whatever, you know, it's there are limits for what the Lord prescribes as far as drink of wine.
Definitely. Definitely, Gary. And another thing that I like to point out, Gary, because when we talk about this topic, it should be a very fun, loving type of topic, because really alcohol is good. It is a good gift from God. But Paul also does look at the dark side of things, because in the church, amongst us, in our brothers and sisters, some people have unfortunately had the misfortune of having fallen into what would be considered alcoholism. And in that case, Paul tells you, he says, do not, for the sake of food, in chapter 14 of Romans, do not destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. So, in other words, Gary, if I'm at an event, or if I'm perhaps at a gathering, a communion of the body of Christ of Christians. And maybe my brother or my sister in the faith, maybe they've had problems with alcohol in the past. And maybe if I were to open that beer and take a sip or drink that beer, that would cause them to stumble. Paul tells you, avoid that. Do it for the body of Christ. As he tells us in the book of Corinthians, we're all connected in this beautiful body of Christ. And if it would cause your brother to stumble or your sister, do your best to avoid that.
Yeah. 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 Beautiful. So it's not only just, you know, warnings against getting drunk or drunkenness. The warnings also, you can use it in an uncharitable way, you know, that you could cause somebody to stumble and perhaps fall, you know, because you're not concerned about your fellow brothers and sisters.
That is correct. Very, yeah. Very true, Gary.
Yeah, very good. Well, hey, why don't we switch gears? Let's talk about the early church fathers. You know, what was their take? I mean, just coming right out of the apostolic period, how did they understand wine and alcoholic drinks?
Yeah, as early as Papias, Gary, is in a fragment preserved by the great bishop Irenaeus of Lyons. And Papias comes really early, around between 95 to 110 AD. And Papias says, the days will come when vines will grow, each having 10,000 shoots, and on each shoot 10,000 branches, and in each branch 10,000 twigs, and in each twig 10,000 clusters, and in each cluster 10,000 grapes. And each grape, when crushed, will yield 25 measures of wine. So Papias is talking about a future day when much, much fruit will come about. But then he connects that to say that all of these grapes will then yield 25 measures of wine. And that is a lot of wine that he's talking about. And he's talking about it in a very positive manner, Gary.
Yeah, yeah. It's like the Messianic banquet. You know, where
that is correct.
The superabundance of wine. So in a way, Cana was kind of like a foreshadowing of that, you know.
Definitely. No doubt.
Yeah. Is there any other apostolic fathers that speak to alcoholic drinks?
Definitely. I love to hop onto the Didache. Talking about prophets, and Didache was written around 90 AD. The Didache says, every genuine prophet who wants to live among you is worthy of support. So also, every true teacher is like a workman entitled to his support. If you bake bread, take the first loaf and give it according to the commandment. If you open a new jar of wine or of oil, take the first fruit and give it to the prophets. Wow, here we have again a new jar of wine being talked about. Wine, alcohol, is in the Church of Christ from the very beginning, Gary. And really, really, that it can't get any clearer of that. When a new jar of wine is opened, or of oil, as we see oil appear again, that shows you what right there that alcohol has been present in the New Covenant Church, even in the Old Covenant Church from the very beginning.
Yeah, so it's kind of like supporting the clergy, you know? Yep. And you're right, you know, it's funny how you see that recurring theme throughout these texts of bread, wine, and oil, isn't it?
That is correct, no doubt. And as we're noticing, Gary, the thing that I find amazing, we looked at the Old Testament, we looked at the New Testament, and then we hopped into the apostolic era. I mean, we've got an incredible chain link going right down the line. I mean, for every period you look at, you have alcohol being talked about in a positive manner.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So you see the continuity of thought, Old Testament, New Testament, apostolic fathers. What other fathers speak to this issue?
Yeah, I like to hop into the Ante-Nicene fathers. When I say anti, I mean A-N-T-E. I don't mean A-N-T-I.
Yeah, right.
So, I love going to Clement of Alexandria, the great Clement, one of the leaders of the Catechetical School of Alexandria, founded by the great Apostle Mark. In his instructor, book 2, chapter 2, on drinking, he says something incredible, Gary. He says... In the evening, about supper time, wine may be used. When we are no longer engaged in more serious readings, then also the air becomes colder than it is during the day, so that the failing natural warmth requires to be nourished by the introduction of heat. But even then, it must only be a little wine that is to be used, for we must not go on to intemperate potations. Those who are already advanced in life may partake more cheerfully on the draft. To warm, by the harmless medicine of the vine, the chill of age, which the decay of time has produced. For all men's passions are not, for the most part, stirred to such agitation as to drive them to shipwreck of drunkenness. It has therefore been well said, a joy of the soul and heart was wine created from the beginning when drunk in moderate sufficiency. So Gary, Clement of Alexandria talks of wine in an incredible way. And correct me if I'm wrong, but looks like he's quoting a deuterocanonical book there as well.
Yeah, it certainly does, doesn't it? You like to throw in those little deuterocanonical zingers, don't you, William?
I love to. I love to, Gary. The deuterocanon, really, that is holy writ. That is the word of God. And as we can see, Gary, the early church thought it was the word of God. And if it was good enough for the early church, it's got to be good enough for us.
Yeah. And again, you know, he's talking about, you know, alcoholic wine, not new wine. So he says, have some for supper time. You know, wine may be used. And then it says, and then when you're no longer engaged in serious reading, then you can drink some wine. Now, again, you know, if it's not alcoholic, that doesn't make any sense. You could have a glass of grape juice and study the scripture. You know, it doesn't impair your reading.
It's not. All it's going to do is give you a full belly. It's not going to impair you at all. So we really know Clement of Alexandria, like the Didache, like Papias, was talking about an alcoholic drink.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And the same thing about when it gets cold. You know, grape juice isn't going to warm you up, but a little wine will. And then also, you know, that again, you know, with Catholic teaching, there is always, you know, it's always moderate. It doesn't go to one extreme or another in the sense that it's not full bore, drink as much as you can, but it's also don't drink at all. There's always moderation. And even Clement of Alexandria shows that moderation, doesn't he?
That is correct. Clement of Alexandria shows that moderation. And Clement, like the Old Testament, like the New Testament, shows that when you have alcohol in moderation, that is fine because alcohol is a gift that comes from God.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, boy, I tell you, William, it's the fastest hour in Catholic talk. Where can people go to get copies of your debates and all the stuff that you wrote?
Yeah, people can go to www.patristicpillars.com. There they can find all about talks I'm giving, debates that I've got coming up, and I've got a lot of links to past debates that they can download totally free there.
Yeah, very good. By the way, do you have one coming up? Is there a debate coming up?
I sure do. In late October, we will be debating the Immaculate Conception of Our Blessed Mother.
Okay, against what's your opponent?
My opponent is Eastern Orthodox gentleman by the name of Deacon Swayden, and I look very much forward to that.
Very good. Well, hey, thank you so much for coming on the show. We appreciate it.
Thank you for having me.
All right, William Albrecht, everybody. Again, that website is www.patristicpillars.com. And like I said, man, time flies. Coming up tomorrow, Maronite Rite apologist Paul Thomas is coming into the dojo. We're going to be talking about apostolic succession. A very, very important topic indeed for apologetics. And it's time for me to shut down the Midwest Command Center, turn off the dojo lights. It's been a pleasure being with you today. And coming up next, fasten your seatbelt because it's the Terry and Jesse Show High Impact Talk. Bye-bye.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.